So this is God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in for a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, Happy New Year. I don't know about you. I am particularly excited about 2018. There's something so invigorating about a fresh start, and for whatever reason, the new year tends to bring that. But the new year is also a great time for us to take stock of things and to diagnose how we can move forward in a healthier way. In fact, when you think about it, that practice of regular diagnostics has already worked into the rhythm of our lives quite a bit. After miles and miles worth of traveling and wear and tear, we take our vehicles into get tune-ups. And so a mechanic pops the hood and looks under the hood and lets us know what needs fixing and fills what needs filling and adjusts what needs adjusting. We do the same thing with our bodies. We go for these regular checkups with our doctors and our dentists, and they ask us questions, they listen, they look, they diagnose what needs to be done to promote greater health. We also have that regular sort of diagnostic worked into our lives in school as well as at our workplaces. In school, final exams test what we know and what we still need to know. And while at work, we have these end of the year performance reviews to evaluate how the year went and to set future goals. And so we have this diagnostic thing worked into all these different arenas of our life, and that's a really good thing. But how much more important is it for each of us to perform a diagnostic of our faith? It's vital, and yet it is often neglected. And so this morning we're doing exactly that. Hours away from ringing in the new year, we are bringing the condition of our faith to the doctor, to the mechanic, to the reviewer for an end of the year diagnostic. And so we're going to jump into Hebrews 11 this morning and consider five diagnostic questions that will gauge the condition of our faith. And hopefully in the process, the Lord, through his word, will challenge us so that we can thrive in 2018 as full of faith, healthy followers of Christ. And so with that in mind, the first diagnostic question is this: by faith, will I believe what I can't see? By faith, will I believe what I can't see? And so we're in the book of Hebrews. Let's talk Hebrews for a moment. The letter of the Hebrews is a really cool book loaded with all these Old Testament references that are pulled from the Old Testament to underscore the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so after laying out the supremacy of Jesus over and against all these other things and beings and powers throughout the first 10 chapters, the writer to the Hebrews issues this giant challenge to his readers to respond to Jesus. And in chapter 11, since Jesus is supremely the Savior, since everything else definitively is not, we are charged to walk with Jesus by faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews throughout chapter 11 is going to draw from the Old Testament and pull out person after person, life after life, and put these lives, put these people in front of us to show us what it looks like to walk with God in faith, so that we would look at these lives and read these verses and live by faith just like them. And so before considering those exemplars, if looking at the condition of our faith can be such a helpful diagnostic, we better get to the bottom of what faith is. And so what is faith? Well, thankfully, we don't have to stretch too far to figure this thing out. The Lord is going to clearly show us what faith is here in verse 1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So as Paul Ellingworth puts it, this verse goes beyond providing a definition of faith. And in fact, it provides a summary of what faith does. He goes on to say, faith binds the believer securely to the reality of what he does not yet see, but for which he hopes. And so faith is not just a weak, wobbly, uncertain hope for the best. Faith is not blind. We use that phrase all the time. We hear that phrase, blind faith. No, biblical faith is not blind faith. Biblical faith is not us closing our eyes, taking a leap, and hoping that all things work out in eternity. Faith also isn't spiritualized positive thinking, as Oprah and others would have us believe. Quite the opposite. Faith is the steadfast, confident hope in God and his unseen promises. Faith is the steadfast and confident hope in God and his unseen promises. Faith, as we see in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, as modeled by Abraham, is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. The whole point is that God has issued these promises. The God of the universe has established his word. And from our vantage point, we don't see the full fulfillment of all those promises, and yet we, in faith, are filled with firm and resolute assurance that God not only exists, but that he reigns and rules over all things, that his word is unmovably reliable, and that the fulfillment of these promises are as real as the air that we breathe and the earth on which we stand. And there are examples of this all throughout Scripture. One of them is listed for us here in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God has revealed to us that he has created all things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the remainder of that chapter, Genesis chapter 1, is going to outline for us how God speaks all of creation into existence, right? God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the same is true of land and sky and animals and fish and birds and vegetation and humanity, everything spoken into creation by this Almighty God. Faith puts substance to the claim so that we can look around at our world and say, God did this. So that we can look around and see the sunset and the trees and the stars and the galaxies and understand this is God's handiwork. He spoke them into being with a word of his power. And this question about whether or not we'll believe what we can't see flows into a variety of other realities, right? From where we stand today, we can't see God. We can't see the full majesty of his holiness. We didn't see the incarnation, the crucifixion, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, or ascension. We can't see the glories of heaven. We can't see the horrors of hell. We also can't see a slew of God's momentous promises. A few have already been given to us throughout the book of Hebrews. We can't see that Jesus is a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. We can't see that Jesus is interceding for us from his heavenly throne room, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7. We can't see that Jesus remembers our sins no more when we come to him by grace in faith, as we read in chapter 8. We can't see that Jesus has promised to never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13. We can't see any of that. And yet in faith, we believe that God and his promises as revealed in his word are absolutely guaranteed. Faith is the steadfast, confident hope in God and his unseen promises. And faith is imperative in the Christian's life, beginning with saving faith. And saving faith is God's gift to his people. We who are naturally dead in sin, who are enslaved to sin, cannot manufacture, cannot generate saving faith in and of ourselves. Faith is God's gift to us. And this is really important to know, so make sure you hear me clearly here. Our faith does not save us. Jesus saves us by grace through faith in him. And so the object of our faith isn't just me believing. The object of our faith is Jesus. And so we can throw all the positive thoughts out into the universe that we want. That is not faith, and that does not save. Jesus saves. When God graciously stirs our hearts to come to him in repentance, trusting in him and Jesus who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Trusting that while God is holy, we really are sinful. And our sin separates us from God, and it declares us guilty before God. And that while we can't repair the relationship with God broken by our sin, and we're required to endure the penalty of our sin, Jesus lives perfectly for us. He dies on the cross as our substitute. He endures the wrath of God that only we deserve. He's buried, he's raised to glory, so that when we turn to him in faith, trusting in Jesus to save, he forgives us, he washes us clean, he makes us righteous, he puts us back into relationship with this holy God, and he welcomes us to enjoy him forever. And so when it comes to our spiritual health, it begins with whether or not we have trusted in Jesus, whether or not we've trusted the scriptures and what they reveal about God and us and God's plan to save. Do you, like Abraham, believe that God is God? And that he not only created all things with a word of power, but that he keeps his promises, that he sent his only son, Jesus, to do everything necessary to save you. That's a you and the Holy Spirit question. And is your faith, your steadfast, confident hope in God, and his unseen promises firmly rooted in Jesus? And so as we open up this study of these verses this morning, we're touching on the absolute necessity of saving faith for spiritual health. But the text reveals that saving faith brings us to Jesus so that we can continue walking with him in faith, continue trusting him in faith, that we as God's redeemed would continue to walk with him in faith. So with that in mind, the second diagnostic question this morning is, by faith will I please God foremost? By faith will I please God foremost? And remember, this is a diagnostic. Ask yourself these questions. And asking yourself these questions, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to stir up some answers so that we can move forward in a more healthy way. By faith will I please God foremost? And so we're understanding faith to be the steadfast, confident hope in God and his unseen promises. And here's the thing about faith. Faith pleases God. God has designed for us as born new, justified followers of Christ to walk with God by faith and not by sight. That's today and that's always. And so faith is imperative in the Christian life. That truth is affirmed all throughout Scripture. God is pleased when his people's lives are foremost guided by faith in him. My mind goes to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this famous verse where the Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where we find out that the righteous will live by his faith. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, part of which says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That is God's desire for his people, to be a people who live by faith. God wants his people to live by faith, and that pleases him like crazy. We see it in our text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, where we learn that people of faith are commended by God for what? Their faith. That verse says this, for by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. We see it again if we look down to verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Sir, those are really amazing verses. The reference to Enoch comes right off the pages of Genesis chapter 5, where Enoch is mentioned in the midst of this big genealogy that links Adam all the way to Noah. And Enoch stands out within that genealogy because while everyone else naturally dies and begets the next in line, in the genealogy, Enoch doesn't. All we learn is that he walks with the Lord and that the Lord took him up to heaven. And so as the writer to the Hebrews comments, Enoch was commended because he pleased God. How did he please God? He was a man who walked with God in faith. And God was pleased with him. In fact, the big takeaway from Enoch's life and the big takeaway from his remarkable relationship with God is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. To please God, we must draw near to God, believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so the point of Enoch's example here is to compel us, the reader, to compel us, you and I here this morning, to love, know, and please God by walking with him in faith like Enoch. And so this second diagnostic question, am I willing to please God foremost, it forces us to confront the fact that we are not here to please ourselves. We're not walking this earth to please other people. We are here to please God, and we may do so by walking with him in faith. And if we're going to do that, we better walk with him in faith. And so with the new year looming, just take a moment, even now, and ask yourself, is that me? Is that the hallmark of my life? Like Enoch's, am I looking to and relying on God and his promises, not on anything else, not on my bank account, not on my retirement, not on political leaders, not on the economy, not on other people, not on me. Am I walking with God in faith? If so, life is going to look drastically different for you than life is going to look for the rest of the world. Although God has certainly given us minds to consider practicalities and to move forward in wisdom, our way of mapping a course through life is not necessarily what makes sense on paper. Right? We now navigate life following God as he leads us, oftentimes down unorthodox routes that are going to squeeze us to really trust in him. And in the trusting in him over ourselves or the world, God is pleased. And so have you in 2017, will you in 2018 live a life guided by confident trust in God, setting your mind and your heart and your affections on Christ Jesus and his promises, operating as if he is the compass guiding you through life, all the while knowing that it is impossible to please him without faith. Now, faith is obviously important for salvation. Faith is obviously important to please God as a Christian. But as we'll see throughout chapter 11, true faith gives birth to faithful living. And so the next several exemplars that we're going to look at, really, they press us to live by faith in a few practical ways. And so the third question this morning is, by faith will I give what God calls me to give? By faith will I give what God calls me to give? Look at verse 4 for our first glimpse of what it practically looks like to walk with God by faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So verse 4 points us back to the story of Cain and Abel, which is taken right from Genesis chapter 4, particularly verses 3 to 5. And so those verses say this: in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so while we know that God preferred Abel's offering over Cain's, the text doesn't at all tell us why. Some scholars believe that the sacrificial system, which would later be instituted with the law and which requires a blood animal sacrifice rather than a sacrifice, an offering of vegetation, hints that God required the same of these two brothers then. Others surmise that Abel giving the firstborn of his flocks showed that he was giving a more costly and sacrificial gift, and that's why the Lord was so pleased. What we do know is that the writer of the Hebrews looks back on this scene and saw that Abel's sacrifice was offered up to God in faith, while Cain's was not. You see, what God really cared about was the condition of the heart in the giving. The point is that God desires us to give to him in a way that truly honors him. And the scriptures have a lot to say about what we do with the things that God has given us to manage, the resources that he's put into our lives. And as we think about bringing our gifts to God, it's vital to understand that everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to us. That simple. Everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to us. Just as a screenwriter owns the rights to her screenplay, God as creator owns everything. It's all his. Psalm verse 24, verse 1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And so we, therefore, are just caretakers. We're stewards of that which belongs to God. It's our job to wisely and responsibly steward that which he has put into our care, not to hoard it for ourselves. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is a great example of that. We also know that giving is an act of worship and that it's appropriate for us to give with the attitude that we see given to us in Psalm 116, verse 12, which says, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" Giving's also an act of joy, not compulsion. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, it says this, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a joyful giver." And giving is a sacrificial thing. God wants us, like Abel, to manage our resources in a way that shows that none of that is our God. When we have to give something up in order to give to God, it signals to God and it signals to the world that our trust is in God, not in ourselves and not in other things. Sacrificial giving also deepens our faith in God as we see him provide for us in the midst of our sacrifice. And so we make it this habit to give out of our need, not just our excess. We make it a habit to give to the Lord sacrificially. And it's not the size of the gift that matters. It is the sacrificial faith step of it. That's clearly outlined here in Mark chapter 12, verses 43 to 44, where Jesus commends the widow who gives her last two coins, putting them in the offering plate. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." She gave not out of her excess, but out of her need. She gave far less, but she offered to God far more. And so Cain's inadequate gift sprung from this heart devoid of a sacrificial love for God, while Abel is commended as righteous because he sacrificially and joyfully gave a gift in worship. And so we see that faith has legs, that faith moves us to act in line with God's will. And Abel did, and he still speaks to us through his testimony of faith. And giving like Abel is most certainly an act of faith. It really is. It takes faith to give God the first and the very best of our effort and our time and our resources, not focused on what we're losing, but focused on the privilege of giving. It takes faith to give to the Lord with a heart that God deems acceptable like Abel's, not begrudgingly with a heart that God rejects like Cain's. And so I ask, am I offering to God what he desires? Am I giving what he calls me to give? Am I giving with a heart that he is pleased with? Eager to sacrifice whatever he's calling me to sacrifice for his sake. The new year is a great time just to take stock of all that he's put into your stewardship. And we're not just talking about offering. Time, healthy bodies, sound mind, resources to make sure we're giving to God the first and the best, the good portions in faith. Is that you? And if not, how can you give what God is calling you to give this year? So the fourth diagnostic question is this: by faith, will I obey when I don't understand? By faith, will I obey when I don't understand? Verse 7, By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so by Genesis 6, God is determined to flood the world as a just response to the people's sin. And yet he's sovereignly showing grace to Noah and his family. And though it had never rained before, he tells Noah to build an ark. And in response to God's command, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In fact, Noah spent 120 years of his life doing something completely crazy, building an ark in a dry land with no threat of rain, with everyone making fun of him. He had faith, he persevered, he built the ark. Why is that? Well, Noah obeys, not because God's word made perfect sense to him in the moment, no doubt it did not, but in reverent fear of the Lord. And so Noah heard God's word, he so believed in God and his promises that he obeyed. And we're told that Noah is in a relationship of right standing with God through faith, and that faith is displayed through works of faithful living. As the Apostle James will tell us, faith without works is dead. Our good works don't save us, but our good works will be there in our lives to evidence that faith is real in us. You see, it's so easy to say, yes, I believe, but with no reverent fear, go on living for ourselves and disobeying the Lord. And the scriptures would say that's a hollow, false faith. Whereas true faith is going to show up in our obedient living, as it did for Noah. Now, obviously, the events of Genesis chapter 6 and 7 are completely unique to Noah and the time. But remember, the writer of the Hebrews is putting Noah in front of us as an example to emulate. The goal is for you and I to go out into the world, to look at Noah, and to live by faith as Noah did. To obediently live the word and the commands of God. And so let me ask, how is that going? How is that going? How are you doing in the hearing God's commands and obeying them department? If you're still working it out, as we all are, step one is to explore God's word, his commands, to actually get in there, dig in, and figure out what he's saying to us, what he's requiring of us, what his will for us is. To dig into the Bible, which is wonderfully loaded with all these big, broad, expansive, and all-encompassing commands, like love God and love other people, or go out into the world and make disciples. But it's also full of specific commands, things like what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, which says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a very specific command of God to us. Or as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. It's a command of God to us. It says, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so even now, as you take in God's word, no doubt God is moving. He's convicting us of sin. He's challenging us. He's showing us his will. He's calling us to obedience, maybe even in ways that don't make sense to us, just like it didn't make sense to Noah. Explore with dedication the good commands of God and his word. It's not that God doesn't speak to us. It's not that he doesn't communicate or reveal this stuff. It's either that we've seen it and we have a hard time obeying it, or we just haven't spent the time to explore what God has said. And then step two is to obey. Not blindly, but because you have steadfast, confident hope in God and his unseen promises, you obey in faith. Like Noah. Are you, will you, so believe in God and his promises that you are willing to obey, even when it doesn't make sense? Last question, and then we close. By faith, will I go when I don't see the path ahead? By faith, will I go when I don't see the path ahead? Verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so sprinkled throughout those verses are these references to God's command to Abraham, as well as his promise to Abraham. And according to Genesis chapter 12, here's God's command to Abraham. He commands Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to a place that God will show him. And so take a second and just think about what God is asking Abraham to do. This is crazy. We learned that in Genesis, by this point in his life, Abraham is a 75-year-old man, and God is calling him to leave his home. He's calling him to leave any semblance of a life that he's built. He's calling him to leave any kind of earthly security or stability that he has. He's calling him to leave comfort and familiarity. He's leaving him to go where God's taking him with no idea where he's going and no idea what life is going to be like when he gets there. As John Calvin comments on these verses, he says this: "It is no ordinary trial of faith to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is afar off and unknown to us." That is no ordinary trial of faith, and yet that's exactly what God is calling Abraham to do. And so that's the command. Here's the ensuing promise, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. "I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that's a wonderful promise. But remember, Abraham is a 75-year-old guy. His wife is also older, and she's barren. And God is going to make Abraham into a great nation to the point where his lineage is going to go out and bless the world. If that's going to happen, that's going to take a child. How's this old, barren couple going to pull that off? And so this is a really big ask, and it's a really big promise, which left Abraham in the place where, as difficult and as unbelievable as God's word to him was, he had to take God at his word, and in faith, he had to leave his home when he couldn't see where he was going, didn't know where it was going to lead, and he didn't see how God was going to keep his promise. He just had to go. He heard God's word, he had to go. And look at the faith of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. I love how simply this is stated. "So Abraham went as the Lord had told him." Heard the word of God, heard the command of God and the promise of God, and Abraham went. God says, go, he goes. In faith, he believed in God and his promise so strongly that he goes, following God off into the unknown. And he lives in this foreign land, trusting God, as verse 10 tells us, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God." Abraham didn't consider earth his home. He yearned for his true home with God in heaven. And with that perspective, he says, yeah, I'm willing to not be content here in this life. I'm willing to give up earthly comforts. I'll be a sojourner here on earth. I'll give up and leave whatever I have to leave of this place in order to follow you, Lord. And I'll wait for the realization of your awesome promises to me, specifically when I cannot see where you're taking me and I have no idea how you're going to pull this all together. And the writer to the Hebrews points us to Abraham because while Abraham's story is certainly unique within the big redemptive narrative that Abraham would bless Abraham and his wife Sarah miraculously with a child, and through that child, he was going to make them into a great nation, and through that nation, he was going to provide the Christ and ultimately bless the world. God had a plan for Abraham. While all of that is true, he's put in front of us here in Hebrews so that we would have faith like Abraham. That is, we're to be yielded to God's command. We are to trust God's promises even when we can't see around the corner. And we're to follow him wherever he is leading us. This particular diagnostic question really hits home for me because all along my journey from seminary to, or from home to seminary to Boston to here, God has not once shown me the full picture. He has not once shown me what is waiting for me around the corner. He has not once shown me in fullness what's in store. Rather, he's called me somewhere to trust him and to go where he's taking me. And it's been, I've shared this a number of times, it's been a super scary road. But there has been nothing so exciting and fulfilling in my life as going where God is calling me to go and seeing how faithful he is when you're willing to walk with him in faith. Those are my circumstances. That's not just my story. That's Noah's story, that's Abraham's story, that's the Christian story, that's your story if you're a Christ follower. And most definitely this year, the Lord is going to call the people in this room, the people in this church, to some unexpected and to some uncomfortable things. God may call us to suffer a difficulty or experience a blessing. God may call us to change jobs or to lose jobs. God may call us to receive new opportunities to say goodbye to old ones. God may call us to move to new places. God may call us to receive new neighbors. God may call us to experience loss, to receive new additions. God may call you to a particular ministry post that is completely stretching and seemingly way there, far out of your wheelhouse. The question is, when the Lord calls, even if it's scary, even if it's unknown, even when you can't see around the corner, will you leave your comfortable spot and will you go? With open hands, holding on to nothing of this life, will we remember that as Christians, this place is not our home? We are strangers here. We are exiles here. We are foreigners here. And will we follow Christ in faith, holding on to Him and His word and His promises and nothing else? Going wherever it is He takes us. In faith, will you go? And so, as we mentioned, diagnostics can be healthy, they can be helpful. And the whole point of a diagnostic is not to make us feel bad when we look back and we see some shortcomings this past year, but to reveal what maybe needs some fixing or some growth or some tuning up so that we can act and move forward in a healthier way. And so with that in mind, we've spent this morning looking at God's word and evaluating the condition of our faith. How's it looking? How was 2017 as a year of walking with God in faith? And more importantly, in 2018, will you make it a priority to walk with God in faith? By faith, will you believe? Will you please Him? Will you give? Will you obey? Will you go? Will you walk by faith? Walk by faith. Let's pray.